We're so thankful that Jesus rose from the grave, and that's, of course, what we're here to celebrate on this Lord's Day. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Easter is the day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was God and he became man, and he then lived a sinless life. He spent the last 3 years of his life preaching the gospel and telling people that if they turned from their sin and believed in him by faith, that they would escape the judgment of hell. He spent the last 3 years of his life raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and telling people that they could escape judgment if they would surrender their lives to him. For those 3 years, he rebuked the phony religious leaders. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. And he told people that they needed to love God more than their own life. And then he told them that he was God. He then offered forgiveness to those who failed to live a perfect life. He offered forgiveness to those who failed to love their neighbors themselves, who failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, strength, and might. But instead of believing this good news that he spent 3 years proclaiming, instead of believing that gospel, Jesus was brutally murdered. And remember that his murder came after 3 years of more or less constant antagonism. It came after 3 years of the constant hunting of the crowd. The crowd hunted him, the religious leaders hounded him, and the king himself hated him. He was openly mocked, publicly feared, and then privately betrayed. Insults were hurled at him, and he was finally arraigned and convicted in a sham trial that violates every sense of human justice, sentenced to death, and crucified only after being humiliated in every way they could think of. Last week, we looked at Psalm 119, verses 81 to 88. And the psalmist in that passage had a very similar experience. He too was hunted and hounded. He too was antagonized and persecuted and harassed and finally abused, ambushed by those who hated God. The psalmist in the stanza we looked at last week realized that he wasn't hunted because of something he did. He was hated by the world because he loved God, and the world hated God. They didn't see God. They couldn't take their hatred out on God himself, so they took their hatred out on him instead, and that's exactly what Jesus experienced. Jesus was rejected and murdered, not so much because people hated him, but because they refused to bow their knees to God. Well, in verses 81 to 88, we saw the psalmist who faced death. He was drowning in a sea of affliction and opposition. In this morning stanza, we find him on the shore, standing on the rock of God's word. Last week, he faced death. This week, he experiences triumph in newness of life. He stands upon the triumph of God's faithfulness. He has eternal life out of the perfections of God's word. Last stanza, he was afflicted. That was the Good Friday stanza. This passage this morning is Resurrection Sunday. Let's look at it. Verse 89. Forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. This is a stanza where he is rescued from his affliction because of the greatness of God's word. I want you to go through the stanza with me through this lens. I want you to picture the psalmist holding two different books in his hands. Picture both of his hands out, and each hand has one book. In the one hand, he has the book of the Word of God. He holds in it God's word, Scripture, in one hand. In the other hand, he has the book of this world, what God has made, all of existence, all of creation, all of providence. everything that God has made. So on the one hand, he has what God has said, and on the other hand, he has what God has done. The Bible and the universe. Both of these books testify to God's goodness. Both of these books show the eternality of the human soul. Both of these books show the greatness of God. Both of these books show the perfection of God. They both condemn sin. These partners are the two forms of God's revelation. They're the two ways God reveals himself to people. Special revelation, his word, and general revelation, his creation to his world. Understand that these two books together are a pair of witnesses that both testify to how majestic God is and how sinful people are. The first book, Scripture, it's obvious as this does it. Verse 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. God's word is spoken by God's Spirit, inspired, infallible, never wrong, never misleading. It's always saving. It's always pointing people to Jesus Christ. It never says anything wrong. It never directs people down a wrong path. It always lights their path, shows them how to live, shows them what God expects of them, and shines a big light on God's attributes and the nature of God. That's God's word. Nothing is wrong with it. There's no misstatements in it. It's always exactly true and exactly trustworthy because God is true and God is trustworthy. That's why the author says, forever it is settled in heaven. Forever God's word exists established in heaven. It's settled. God's word existed before creation and it will exist after creation. God's word reveals who he is and it is firmly fixed. The earth may rise, the earth may fall, the oceans may quake, the flowers may grow and fade, but God's word will endure forever. But the second of these two books, God's world, it's a little less obvious how that's a testimony of God's faithfulness and perfections. But that's what he says in verse 90. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. How does the existence of the universe show the greatness of God? Well, simple. It's so complex. It's so majestic. And God made it. The earth spins, the oceans ebb and flow, the seasons are appointed, the sun rises and runs its course. God made this world by his word. He spoke it into existence. I was in a friend's office this week who had showed me an ark that he had crafted, Noah's ark. He crafted one out of a piece of wood in his office a couple feet long. He told me he spent years making it. It was beautiful. And you look at this ark, and it's a testimony to his creativity and his persistence and his ability in crafting it. It took him years. How complex and majestic is this universe? How intricate is the universe? And God made it by speaking it into existence. This is why the universe stands as a testimony of the majesty of God, as a testimony of the perfection of God. It doesn't mean when the scripture says that it testifies to God's perfection that the universe is perfect. Of course, there's failings in the universe. Of course, there's sin in the universe. There's hurricanes and typhoons and storms and earthquakes that kill people. There's people who lie and murder and steal and lust and are proud and are arrogant. Sin mars this universe. Of course it does. But at the same time, the existence of the universe testifies to the majesty and the greatness of God. You understand the principle. If you're walking along the beach and you find a pocket watch in the sand, you know that somebody made that watch. The sand didn't make it. The crabs didn't put it together. How much more intricate is the crab? How much more intricate is the person who finds the watch? This is why the scripture says that all people everywhere are without excuse. If you stand on the planet, you are without an excuse. You can't say you didn't know God exists. You're alive. He made you and he made this planet. Of course he exists. You're here. Where do you think the earth came from? That's what he means. This universe is so infinite. It's so unsearchable. It's so majestic. How much more greatness should be ascribed to God who made it? And God didn't make it without giving a testimony to himself in it. All of us find ourselves here with a conscience. Our conscience convicts us of sin. Our conscience lets us know that lying is wrong, that murder is wrong, that pride and arrogance are foolishness and folly, that adultery is sinful, that idolatry is shameful. Our conscience reveals all of that to us. We have built into us this testimony of God's greatness so that nobody has an excuse. All of creation functions to point you back to the fact that God in his beauty made it. I want you to look at verse 90. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. Verse 91, they stand this day according to your ordinances. Notice the plural, they stand. Everything God made stands here this very moment according to God's word. And it's all pointing to God. It's all serving God. Notice he refers to all of creation as God's servant. In verse 91, how is creation God's servant? Well, the earth bears your weight so that you can live a life that glorifies God. The sun lights your path. It gives you illumination so that you can live a life that glorifies God. Air fills your lungs so that you can praise the Lord. All of creation serves the Lord by pointing you to him. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, creation doesn't willingly serve sin. The earth isn't pleased that it has to give weight to your sinful feet. The sun doesn't delight in shining its light on your sinful path. The air takes no pleasure in filling your lungs to glorify yourself and to rebel against God. But Paul says in Romans 8, they do this reluctantly out of compulsion until the day that God finally redeems them. But in the meantime, all of those created things, the stars, the moon, the sun, the earth, your conscience, all testifies to the perfection of God. It convicts you of sin. So in the second book, you find a testimony of God's creative power and holiness. And all these things continue, verse 91, because they serve the Lord. Consider these two books. They both tell you that God is holy. They both tell you that you're sinful. They both tell you that God is eternal. They both tell you that God existed before you were born and he will exist when you die. They both condemn you for your sin. But they're not equal. One of these books is better than the other, because only one of these books tells you how you can be saved. Only one of these books tells you what Jesus did to rescue your soul. They both testify of God's faithfulness. They both condemn your sin, but only one of them can tell you how to come and receive salvation. You can look at the sunset all you want, and you will not deduce from that that the only way to have eternal life is by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Only God's word reveals that. Only God's word. Both of these books will outlive your physical life, but only one can save you. So those are the two books. The rest of the stanza gives us our two truths. God's word lives forever, and those who love it live forever. Those are the two truths of this stanza. God's word lives forever, and those who love it will live forever. While the earth may seem to last forever, God's word will outlive God's creation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The same word, this is where it's important to understand, the same word that made the world also made the scriptures. When God spoke the universe into existence, he also spoke his scripture into existence. This gets back to Jesus Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things that came into being through his word. Jesus Christ is the word. He is the creator. He authors the scripture, and the scripture speaks of him. God's word points back to how you can be saved by God's son, because he is the word of God. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Because of the majesty of God's word, he says he's never going to forget it. He will spend his life meditating and studying God's word. He never wants to forget a word of the scripture because that's how God gives him life. Listen, there's no way to be saved except through belief in God's word. By them, you have revived me. You've brought me to life. Verse 94, this is why he cries out, I am yours, save me. I'm yours, save me. Notice that even in that cry, it shows you that he needs saving. It shows you that there's something that outlives his own life. What is he asking to be saved from? Physical death? Did God answer his prayer? Did God answer his cry? Yes. Did he die? Yes. He's asking to be saved from something greater than physical death. Physical death is not what he's afraid of here. He's not afraid of the one who simply can destroy the body. He's afraid of the one who, after destroying the body, can cast the soul into hell. And so he cries out, God, save me. Now, why should God save him? That really is the million-dollar question here. Why should God save him? Should God save him because he's a good person? Do you view in your mind, do you picture the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the universe looking for good people to save? Do you picture God scanning high and low, looking for somebody who hasn't told a lie, somebody who hasn't lusted in their heart, somebody who hasn't hated others, somebody who hasn't been proud and arrogant and exalted himself up in a sinful way, and God scanning, and those are the people that he'll save when he finds them? I mean, if that were true, this cry would perpetually be unanswered. Do you think God scans the earth and he decides he's going to save people who he knows deep in their hearts have some residual goodness in there? He searches deep in your hearts and he sees that deep down buried is some goodness that's compelling enough for God to reach down and rescue you. Is that what's going through his mind? Or that God looks into your future and knows how good you'll be, and so he rescues you? That's not what the scripture describes. He says, save me, I'm yours, for I have sought your precepts. He knows that he is saved because his heart is in love with God's word. Now, obviously, this is a statement about salvation by faith alone. How do you love God's word unless you have faith that it's true? You don't love this book if you don't have faith that it's true. And this book is a testimony of Jesus Christ. You don't love this book if you don't love Jesus. But listen, if you love Jesus, you love this book. And that's why he says, save me, I'm yours. Listen, God made the universe. He's going to rescue his children. He didn't create this universe and forget to save his people. And his people are not those who deserve saving. His people are those who know they deserve judgment. His people are those who cry out for salvation knowing that they don't deserve it. God saves those people who recognize that they are sick, sinful, failing, and deserving of judgment, and yet cry out by faith anyway to be saved. That's who God rescues. Jesus said it this way, he's not a doctor to heal the healthy. He's here for those who are sick. Jesus is here to rescue those people who know they don't deserve it. And when he rescues you, he changes your heart and you fall in love with God's word. He says, save me. Why? Because I have sought your word. I mean, you have to understand that saving in the scripture is always linked to seeking God's word. Saving is always linked to seeking God through the scriptures. This is why the apostle Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's salvation by faith alone right there. And then he immediately says, for anyone to have faith, you have to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. One of the main New Testament verses that talk about salvation by faith alone connects it right away to seeking God through his word. This is the psalmist's confidence. Save me, I'm yours, because I am seeking you in your word, O God. There's no way to diligently consider his testimonies except by faith. And once he sets out on this life of faith, his heart falls in love with God's word. And once he's in love with God's word, he can't turn his eyes anywhere except from there. Look at this word picture in verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your precepts. He's describing his path here. Picture this winding wooded path, and his enemies are everywhere. We saw his enemies last week. They laid pits for him last week. They've dug pits to trap him. They're hiding behind trees. Their weapons are drawn. They're ready to ambush him, and he won't take his eyes off of the book. He's walking around in the midst of his enemies, and he's not even looking for them. He's not worried about the coming persecution because he's so enraptured with God's word. That's the word picture here. All he wants to remember is the truth of God through his word. The wicked can come and go. That's fine with him. It's God's word that endures forever. At the end of the stanza, he takes out scales and he weighs these two books again. On one scale, he puts all of creation. The other scale, he puts God's word. He says in verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. If you think about that for a second, it sounds almost contradictory. I've seen a limit to perfection. How can perfection be limited? Think of the way we use the word perfect. I had a perfect piece of chocolate cake. Yesterday, the weather was perfect. I had a perfect cup of tea. Perfection has its limits. The earth has its limits. The earth, as perfect as it may be, will not endure forever. But God's word does endure forever. God's word outlives the generations. People come and people go. Children come and children go. Grandchildren come and grandchildren go. But the word of God abides forever. Nations rise and fall. Do you recognize that this book was true before the United States was a country? Do you recognize that this book will be true when the United States stops being a country? Do you recognize that this book was true at the start of the Holy Roman Empire, and it was true at the end of the Holy Roman Empire? The sun rose in Alexander the Great's kingdom, and it set on his kingdom, and the word of God was true at both ends. If Daniel wrote Psalm 119, which I think is likely, you have to picture his humor before he was thrown into the lion's den. Do you remember what the emperor told him? The emperor was tricked into passing a law to condemn Daniel to death. The emperor didn't want to execute Daniel, but he was tricked into passing the law. Do you remember what he told Daniel? He said, I didn't want to do this, but I can't revoke my law because you can't change the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's unalterable. I picture Daniel laughing. The law, now we hear that story and we say, the law of who? Who's that again? The Medes? Who are they? Their laws are all gone. The word of God stands as a tower over all of human history. It testifies of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that tower casts its shade, and anybody who seeks refuge in the cross of Christ comes into the shade of the word of God. And in that shade, there is safety. Outside, there is no safety. Outside of the word of God, there is no concept of perfection that is real. The world will pass away, but God's word will live forever. And that's this contrast. The wicked in this chapter, they'll pass away. Their souls are eternal also. But when they die, they will stand before God for judgment and spend eternity being punished by God for their sin. Rightfully so. But God lowers down a rope of rescue into his world. His word untangles the rescue ladder, sends it down into this world, and tells us how to be saved. What a contrast between the eternality of this book and the fickleness of the world. What a contrast between the saving nature of God and the self-righteousness everywhere else in the world. How short this world is. And God's word is a sword that pierces through all of it, and it pierces through, and it grabs a hold of people, and it pulls them into eternal life. This is how God saves people. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a sinless life. And listen, when we say Jesus lived a sinless life, we don't just mean that he never lied or lusted or was arrogant or proud, that he never hated people or he never blasphemed God. That's all true. But do you also recognize that he kept every passage of Scripture? He fulfilled the law in himself. All of the prophecies about him, he fulfilled. He didn't have to, but he did out of obedience to God's word. Prophecies from where he would live, how he would preach, what his ministry would be like. Prophecies extending all the way to how he would die. Prophecies describing that his clothes would be raffled off like some children's game. Prophecies describing that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Prophecies describing that his side would be burst open. Prophecies describing how ridiculously he would be betrayed, sold for the price of a slave. He fulfilled all of those prophecies. Prophecies describing how he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. He fulfilled all of Scripture in his life. But before he died, do you remember when the crowd circled around him, hurling insults at him? Look back at verse 92. We skipped it earlier. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Do you remember when the crowd closed in on him? One of the things they shouted, he trusts God, let God rescue him if he delights in him. If he delights in him. Those faithless lips meant that as an insult. It must have echoed with such confidence in Jesus' ears, though. Those faithless lips meant it as writing him off to abandonment. But the truth of that passage stands. If you delight in God's word, he will rescue you. And if you don't delight in God's word, you will be abandoned at your death. If you don't delight in God's word, when you fall asleep in this world and open your eyes in your next, you will be cut off from God, perish in your affliction. That's the dividing line right there. Do you love God's word? Jesus heard that and then went to the cross, knowing that he was paying for our sins, which Scripture also prophesied. When we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what that means is all of the punishment that we deserve for our sins, all of the wickedness that we deserve, all of the punishment that should come onto us for the sin that's in our hearts, God didn't give that to us. He took it from us and placed it on his son, Jesus. And he punished his son so that he wouldn't have to punish us. He poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. So as Jesus suffered and died, he died in our place. And as they buried him, he took our sins to hell with him, never to be seen again. Then he rose in newness of life, opening the door to eternal life, showing us that anybody who believes in him, who picks up their cross and follows him, who surrenders their life to him and believes in his words by faith, will be saved. That's the rescue ladder. That's the hope. That's why Easter is good news. It's not good news simply because Jesus rose from the grave. That's obvious. It's good news because by rising from the grave, those who follow him find a new life. Those who follow him find forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is the center point of human history. All of the world revolves around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points to it. All of human existence testifies of it. And now we find this passage giving us hope not to fear death because Jesus conquered death, giving us hope not to be condemned by our sins, but to be forgiven from our sins. And that's an invitation that's extended to anybody who believes this message. So let me ask you, what about you? When you look at verse 92, do you feel condemned by it or do you feel rescued by it? When you see the scripture say, unless I had delighted in your word, I would have perished. Does that fill you with fear or does that fill you with hope? For those who love the Lord, it fills us with hope. It's why we celebrate Easter. It's why we celebrate the gospel, because he has changed our heart. He has changed our lives. He's given us a love for his word, and he's given us hope in the future. But if you look at this passage and you say, I don't believe that, notice the second part of the verse. Then I would have perished in my affliction. Is Jesus your Savior? He's never failed to rescue any who would come to him. Is Jesus your Messiah? There's not a single prophetic passage he didn't fulfill. Is Jesus your King? There's not a single subject he's mistreated. Is Jesus your Lord? Not a single one of his servants has gone wanting. Is Jesus your Redeemer? Not a single person he's redeemed has found their way to hell. Is Jesus your rescuer? He's never failed to rescue his own children. Lord, we're thankful for the resurrection, the hope that gives us the promise of newness of life. We're thankful that our sinful selves were slain with your Son. And when we turned our lives over to you, when we turned our hearts open to you, when we believed your message, you made us a new creation. The previous self was crucified with the deeds of its sin nailed to the cross with Christ. And now we find our spirits brought from death to life, raised in newness of life. We find our hearts changed in love with you and your word. So my prayer that would be the testimony of everybody who's here today. That there would be no excuses, there would be no lies, there would be no obstacles to somebody seeing the truth about you in the world, confirmed by your word, and finding hope, finding forgiveness in your word. We're thankful that you rose from the grave as a forerunner of all those who will follow after you. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.